Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
It's a great welcome back to the pulpit, isn't it?
Yay, it's Pastor Paul. Take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to Ezekiel. If you're not familiar with where Ezekiel is, if you can find Psalms and Proverbs kind of in the middle of your Bibles and then start going left, you'll go through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Lamentations. Those will be some of the and Lamentations will lead you right up to Ezekiel. I appreciate you praying for me in the lieu of sickness last week. I'm feeling much better this week. Still kind of struggling with my congestion, and so just pray for the day as I'm using a voice that's kind of worn out. And I did not yell at the ball game yesterday. I was very content. If you found Ezekiel chapter 1, if you'll follow along with me, I'd like to read for us verses 1 through 3. This is the word of the Lord. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kibar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Now, if you read on in the book of Ezekiel, you'll come to over 50 oracles, revelations from God to Ezekiel to be delivered to the people of God. And there'll be messages that promise coming judgment, declarations of their sin, the abominations that they have committed before the Lord, promises of hope and deliverance, promises of justice that would be for God's people as punishment would be directed toward those who had so despitefully used them. Sometimes it's very repetitive. Sounds like in the first 24 chapters, find yourself kind of going, I think I get the point. Israel has sinned. The last 9 chapters of the book, from chapter 40 to chapter 48, are, it sounds like a written description of architectural plans for the temple, with all of the details and allotments of land, and it feels like it just goes on and on. And when I say that chapters 40 through 48, so if you're not familiar with the book already, you're going, yikes, 48 chapters, that's long just by itself. It's a lengthy book that's hard to read. It's prophetic. It's apocalyptic. So it has these wild visions that sound like you're reading in the book of Revelation. Things that are almost comic book-like, visions of chariots, flaming chariots with four-faced creatures and wheels that are set at right angles to with each other and move all in the same direction without turning, and a personage in the midst of all that that's made of iron and on fire, and it's just a spectacle, really, in a lot of kind of ways. It doesn't make sense. It's hard. Some of you are maybe kind of wondering to yourself right now, and so why are you preaching a series through this book? Well, first of all, because I know that if unless you just rigidly hold to a through-the-Bible reading plan, you're probably not going to read the book of Ezekiel. You know, if I just grabbed you on the street one day and said, hey, tell me about your devotional reading, I'm willing to bet it wouldn't be, well, today in Ezekiel. Just chances are. But all of God's Word is profitable. All of God's Word is useful to us, and this is a significant part of it. And so I want to expose you to it. And I feel like that's a, a responsibility that I have as one of your pastors is to expose you to that. We need the things that Ezekiel has to say to us because we need to grapple with our sin. Ezekiel calls the people of God to wrestle and grapple with their sin. And he's going to call us to do that as well. Though we are in Christ, and though we are secure in Christ by the work of Christ, and considered holy and just and righteous because of Christ, we are not yet a fully renovated people. There is a process going on in us, and if we are not willing to look at that process and deal with it, we are not going to make the progress that we would desire in Christ. Ezekiel's like a mirror for us, and it calls us to look into that mirror and then find the remedy that God prescribes for us as a people who are still under the process of renovation. And in that sense, we need the encouragement that Ezekiel provides. Ezekiel's name means God strengthens. In chapter 34, verse 16, we read this. God says, "I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak." I hope that's an encouragement to your heart this morning. Sometimes we have this sense of God being different in the Old Testament, but this is the heart of God for His people, that He is going to gather and strengthen and help and heal and bind them up. And we need that as badly as they did. When chaos is all around you and you feel like you've been forsaken, you need to know that God is near. You need to know that God is powerful and that He's at work on your behalf in your heart to do the things that you cannot do for yourself. You need provision from outside yourself as you're walking in this journey on which God's placed you. And Ezekiel will teach you that. So will you make a commitment with me now to read through the book and gather with us weekly and work through the hard places and wrestle with the hard texts and do the heavy lifting together for the sweetness of the blessings that God would have for us? I pray that you will. As you think about that, let me just tell you a little bit about Ezekiel and what's going on in the book. Essentially, everything we know about Ezekiel, we learn from the book that he wrote. We just read for a moments ago in verses 1 through 3. And the first line begins to tell us some things about Ezekiel. He's exiled with a group of people and in Babylon. He's telling us that he's 30 years old. And in verse 3, he also tells us that he's a priest. Now, that would have meant that Ezekiel had spent all of his life preparing for the priesthood, for service to God's people before the Lord in the temple, and all of the things that that meant. And in various places in the Old Testament, we learn that, I'm not sure exactly when his service would have begun. Numbers chapter 4 indicates it would have been when he was 30. Numbers chapter 8 indicates that it would have been when he was 25. Whenever that service would have begun, the point is that he's not doing it. And as you, again, remember that he's getting these visions in the land of the Chaldeans, in Babylon, by this canal or river called the Kibar. He's not in the place that he thought he would be. And so immediately, friends, you and I have a point of identification with Ezekiel. He had prepared all of his life for priestly service that he would never perform. And now he's not even in the place where that service would have been performed. Who among us of any number of years would say, "I am exactly where I thought I would be doing exactly what I thought I'd be doing at this point in my life. I bet none of you are. We all get to the place from time to time where we look at our lives and we say, man, this is not what I thought it would be. This is not where I thought I would be. I'm not doing what I thought I would be doing. And so immediately today, right now, I want you to gain some encouragement from Ezekiel as you have a person to identify with. And God is going to strengthen and help Ezekiel. He's going to make promises to him, and he works exactly the same way in your life. So here's a person who could believe, be tempted to think that they had been forsaken, that they had been misled, they'd been lied to. And yet that is not the case. God just had different purposes and designs for him. Sometimes those things are being revealed and understood over a period of time. And friend, if you don't go away with anything today other than this, please get this. God is near. He is working out his purposes and his designs in your life. God is good, and he does good. Now, as we continue over the next several weeks and months to think through this book, I think it'll be helpful to understand a bit of the bigger picture of Ezekiel and what's going on in the life of God's people. How did they get to this place? Why are they in exile? Why not in Jerusalem? Well, remember that there were three kings, Saul and Solomon and David, in the kingdom of Israel. And then after Solomon's reign, the kingdom was split into the northern and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom called Israel, the southern kingdom called Judah. In 722 BC, about 130 years before Ezekiel's ministry, the Assyrians essentially came down from the north and conquered the northern kingdom. And Israel, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes that made up that kingdom, were scattered all into Assyria, and Assyrians and foreigners were brought into that region, and the people were mixed up. And that was essentially, in the simple explanation, where the Samaritans came from, that are much maligned in the New Testament. So you get that historical connection, a people who had been broken up and spread out and intermingled with foreigners, pagans. And when I say foreigners, I'm not saying foreigners like, boy, I don't like foreigners. I love international people. Pagans, not Israel, okay? Then, in the years following, within about 20 years, the Assyrians came right to the gates of Jerusalem. But God stopped them there, and he held them off. And in 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 32 and following, you can read about what might be a familiar account to your ears when God said, I'm not even going to let them fire an arrow into the city. I'm going to stop them. And an angel swept through the camp of the Assyrians and killed 185,000 of their warriors. And then they went home. And so God protected his people. He kept them. But yet, as the years went by, the kings of Judah forgot God's faithfulness, and they abandoned their trust in him, and they would give their trust to others. And decades passed, and Babylon came into power. Now, another kingdom from the north. And without working through all the details of those things, there were three essential parts of history for the southern kingdom that took place then. In a first wave, Babylon came down and attacked and took a bunch of the most prominent leaders back to Babylon from Jerusalem in the southern kingdom. And that would have been Daniel and his friends. So when you read about Daniel and the things that go on in the book of Daniel, that was the people taken back in that first wave. And then some years later, there was a second invasion, and Babylon took another wave of prominent people, and Ezekiel and his wife and many others were amongst that group. And then, so when we read in Ezekiel, he starts writing 5 years after that. So he's been there in exile for 5 years when he starts to write the book. And much of the book leads up to the next significant event in the life of the southern kingdom. And he is telling them, he's predicting that great destruction and judgment is about to fall on Jerusalem. And he talks about it for 24 chapters. And he demonstrates or he delivers this message, but no one wants to hear it. And they're pushing back against it and saying, surely God wouldn't do that. And yet, the book revolves around the third major event, and that is a sort of a puppet king was ruling in Judah, and he decided that he was going to rebel against Babylon, and so he tried to create some alliances with another group of foreign kings, and Nebuchadnezzar, the name that you're familiar with in Babylon, was going to have nothing to do with it. And so he came down and he laid siege to Jerusalem for a year. And he conquered Jerusalem, and they took the king, blinded him, killed his sons, took him back to Babylon, burned down the city, tore down the walls, and they left just the poorest and the sickest and the most feeble people to eke out some kind of existence in this apocalyptic ruins of the post-Davidic city, Jerusalem. And so it's the most bleak kind of situation that you can imagine that is coming, and Ezekiel's ministry revolves around that. The book turns on that event. So there's the prediction of that coming destruction of Jerusalem, and then what follows after that, that we'll find as we're walking through the book. So, the point that I want you to get this morning in that big picture is that what Ezekiel is saying is he's prophesying this horrific day, but the end of the city is not the end of the story, because God who brought judgment is the same God who would rescue and restore them. And the same God who rescued and restored them is the God who is at work restoring and rescuing us. And so that's the way we can begin to think about this, that it is God who rescues us, who gives us a name and a hope and a future. And those are some of the things we're going to see as we're working through the book together over the next several weeks. But this morning, what I would like for us to do is to burrow down just a little bit into three themes that we'll find in the book of Ezekiel. And so that'll be the rest of our time to spend together this morning. We want to think about these three themes. First of all, the ugliness of sin. Secondly, the beauty of the glory of God. And finally, the hope of God's restoring purposes. Now, I'll go over those again. If you didn't get them written down, it's okay. But I want you to think about this main idea coming through this morning. We are guilty of sinning against the beauty and the goodness of God, but His power is made glorious in the transformation and restoration of sinners just like us. Let me say that again for you. We are guilty of sinning against the beauty and the goodness of God, but His power is made glorious in the transformation and restoration of sinners just like us. So let's think about that. Now, I'll say that to you again multiple times as well. So if you didn't get it, it's coming again. So first of all, big theme, the ugliness of sin exposed. You know, as you read about in verses 1 through 3, I've already told you the people are exiles in Babylon. And again, as you're starting to read this book, you might be tempted to think that Babylon is just a colonizing bad guy that was greedy and going around and gobbling up property. But that's not the reality. It is true that they're greedy and gobbling up property, but they're doing it because God uses them as instruments in His hands in the lives of a sinful people. Ezekiel is commissioned by God to be a watchman in chapter 3, verse 17, to give warning to the people. But as I said, the people didn't want to hear his warnings. They were stubborn and rebellious, and they couldn't understand why God would bring more difficulty to Jerusalem. They just didn't see their own wickedness. They were kind of like fish swimming in water, and a fish really doesn't even know that it's wet. And it doesn't sound particularly different from our own day, does it? People generally would rather not hear about their own sin. They would generally rather not come to church on a Sunday morning and have someone say, "You are a sinner and your sin is ugly." They would much rather hear a more positive and practical and happy message. And a lot of those things are included in the book, but the problem is that when we refuse to see the sin that separates us from God and the way that it robs God of glory, we're also unable to see the remedy for it. And so that's why we need to see these things. Ezekiel holds out this mirror for us, and he does it in at least three particular ways throughout the book. The first of those is our idolatry. Go over to chapter 8 with me. And I'm going to need you, if you can, to keep your Bibles open, because now we're going to start looking at a lot of texts. Chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. Again, there are 50-plus messages from God, and they start like this one does. "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north.' So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate in the entrance was this image of jealousy. And he said to me, 'Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary? But you will see still greater abominations.'" Here is a picture of idolatry at work. The people in their worship are turning their hearts of worship away from God and toward idols. They're giving their hearts to something other than Him. That's what idolatry does, is it tries to displace God in our hearts. It tries to turn our hearts or to captivate our hearts with something or someone other than God. In chapter 17, we read about how the king of Babylon had put this puppet king in place that I mentioned in Jerusalem. Look over in chapter 17, verse 17. "Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company will not help him in war when mounds are cast up and siege walls built to cut off many lives." Here's a reminder that they are not to hope in the king of Egypt, but to hope in God. But they wouldn't do that because their hearts are being captivated or turned toward something or someone other than God. And God declares that this misplaced hope of the king of Judah is going to fail him. This idolatry that's going on in his heart and that he's leading the people of God to are going to fail them. And we need to be constantly on the lookout for this kind of idolatry sneaking up in our own hearts. You've often heard that our hearts are idol factories, and we don't need much encouragement or help in manufacturing things to turn our hearts to or to hope in. So idolatry was a key worship or issue for them, and it is for us as well. And I think the question we can be asking ourselves is, what tends to captivate my heart on a day-to-day basis? Where is my heart settled for its hope and its worship? So first thing that Ezekiel will be wrestling with for us is idolatry. The second thing that he'll look for is pride. Turn over to chapter 33 with me. This was a particular text that caught my eye when I was reading through the book. And it comes from the mouth of some of the people that are remaining in Jerusalem after the city had fallen. It's an idea that they're clinging to. Chapter 33, verses 24 and following. "Son of man, the inhabitants of these waste places in the land of Israel keep saying, Abraham was only one man, yet he got possession of the land. But we are many. The land is surely given to us to possess. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat flesh with the blood and lift up your eyes to your idols and shed blood. Shall you then possess the land? You rely on the sword. You commit abominations, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Shall you then possess the land? Say this to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the waste places shall fall by the sword, and whoever is in the open field I will give to the beasts to be devoured, and those who are in strongholds and in caves shall die by pestilence. The sense of the saying of these people in the waste places was, well, if Abraham deserved the land, the promises are still good for Abraham and his descendants. We're the descendants. We're more than Abraham. We deserve the land. This place ought to be ours. And we don't understand why we're suffering this way. We're supposed to be getting the stuff that God promised. Without even thinking about the way that they were living before God as the people of God, they thought that they should be receiving the blessings of God. It's a silly logic, isn't it? And yet it's not better or worse than the logic that we can sometimes tend to use. God directly rebukes the pride of the people that were in the book of Ezekiel. He rebukes the prince of Tyre in chapter 28, verse 2, who thought himself great because of his military might and his power. He likewise rebukes the military might of Egypt in chapter 30, verse 6. And what we're understanding and learning from these and other texts in Ezekiel is that God stands directly opposed to the proud. Those who would exalt themselves in their own hearts against him and demand things from him and oppose him by their course of action in life are going to be opposed by God himself. Now, that just brings us to a point of practical application. In what do you tend to take pride? How do you look on others with disdain or disgust? To what do you feel entitled? What is your reaction when you don't receive what you feel is your due? Or what you deserve? How do you react when you're overlooked or mistreated or unheard? These are ways that yourself and your pride can exalt itself and raise itself up. And so we'll have the opportunity to wrestle with that through our journey in Ezekiel. So the third area of sin that Ezekiel seems to point out is our unfaithfulness. Israel's unfaithfulness to God is described sometimes in this book in shocking terms. In chapter 16 and 23, God points out the infidelity of his people. And Daniel Block points out that we need to understand the jealousy of God in right biblical terms. You may have remembered that earlier in chapter 8, I said something about the jealousy. And God's jealousy will be mentioned multiple times through the book. The relationship, the covenant relationship between God and his people, you know, is often pictured or spoken about in terms of a marriage. And so God had rescued his people from bondage in Egypt. They had no name, and they were not a people apart from him. And he made all of this provision for them. I'm going to ask you to turn over to chapter 16 with me for a moment. And so when the scripture talks about God's jealousy, we can tend to think about jealousy in terms of our own sinful jealousy, our desire for something that we don't have, or our longing for something that doesn't belong to us. Our jealousy quickly becomes sinful. But God's jealousy for his bride, his people, is a righteous and holy jealousy. In chapter 16, I'm going to begin reading in verse 10, if you'll follow along with me. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of the beauty, because of your beauty. For it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. Here's a picture of God choosing his people. And we can think in terms of God saving us and giving to us the riches and the beauty of Christ, and clothing us with the garments of the righteousness of Christ, and pouring out on us all of his goodness. And then what gets described in the rest of chapter 16 and chapter 23 is the way that God's people used the blessings that he poured out on them and the gifts and the riches that he gave to them, and they used those very things that he had provided for them to draw them into relationship with him, to give themselves to relationship with others. And so that's why God describes this in terms of adultery. That their unfaithfulness to God is in their idolatry and in their false worship and in their lack of love towards him and their trust in him. And there's a righteous consequence for that. The intensity of God's wrath against all that threatens the relationship between him and his people is in view here. And his wrath is in direct proportion to his intense love for them. God loves his people so deeply that he pours out wrath on the thing that gets in between them. And they also suffer the consequences of that. Now, we may not be guilty of precisely the same sins that they committed, but we must always be on guard in our own hearts for unfaithfulness to our Redeemer. It's subtle, and it does not present itself in its full bloom. It creeps, and it sneaks, and it connives, and it lures. And it presents itself to us in ways that are attractive. And the way that we can spot its effect is in our lackluster attention and our flagging diligence when it comes, for instance, to the means of grace. Well, I don't have the energy to read my Bible today. I've got too much else to do. And you know what? From time to time, when you skip your Bible reading, you're not going to go to hell. And God's not going to crush you for missing a Bible reading. But the problem is that when one day becomes two, and 2 days become five, and 5 days become a month, unfaithfulness is creeping in. And God, who has poured out his love for you in Christ Jesus, has called you to interact with him in his word. He's making provision for your soul, nourishment for your soul. And unfaithfulness can creep in. I don't need small group. I deserve a day off. I deserve time for myself. Friends, I get that. I promise you that a lot of times when I'm sitting at a doctor's office during the middle of the day, I wonder about some of you who have to punch a clock, and you've got to be someplace, and you're there from early morning until late at night, and I wonder, when do these people ever even get to go to the doctor? You know, somebody asked me recently, would being a train engineer be a good job? And I said, I don't think so. They don't get time off to go to the doctor, evidently. You know, if the strike issues are real, I know. I try to understand and think about and pray for you in the busyness of your life. I know that I have a lot more flexibility in my schedule than most folks do. And so I pray for you regularly in that, but I do want you to understand the subtle way that unfaithfulness can creep into your life and could suggest to you that the Super Bowl is more important than spending time with a small group that you really don't feel like you get much out of. DVR it. Watch it tomorrow. There'll be plenty of talk about it. Friends, watch for unfaithfulness sneaking in. Watch for the sense that the means of grace are tedious to you. Pray that God would stir up your heart through them. George Mueller, the great man of prayer, we hear about him and we think, oh, I wish I could pray like George Mueller prayed. He just was so awesome in his prayer life. Well, George Mueller once wrote, I often don't feel like praying, and so I read the scriptures until I do. We need the means of grace. You and me both. All of us. Our hobbies can take us away from our devotion to Christ. We can be more enraptured with the latest thing on our phone or our device than we are with the things of God in His Word. Guard yourself. Turn over on to the end of chapter 16 with me. Do you find yourself in unfaithfulness to God today? Do you find yourself guilty? Are you feeling the weight of that? Look at verses 62 and following. Here's what God says to these people in this hard, hard chapter. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I atone for you and for all that you have done. What a sweet promise. What a good God. What a kind Savior. And if you find yourself under the weight of your unfaithfulness today, I want to point you to a Savior who says, I atone for all that you have done. And I remove the condemnation of your sin. And I give to you the very righteousness of Christ. Would you flee to Christ even now, where you are and as you are? Would you cry out to Him for forgiveness of sin? Would you ask Him, Jesus, I want your atoning provision for my life. I want to be forgiven. I want to be renewed. I want to be restored. We are guilty of sinning against the beauty and the goodness of God. But His power is made glorious in the transformation and reformation and restoration of sinners just like you and me. Second big theme in the book of Ezekiel, the beauty and the glory of God. Going to do much more about this next week in chapter 1, the vision that God gives to Ezekiel. But let me just say that one of the things that stood out again in the book is listened to it on tape and read through it a couple of times, and over 70 times God says, then you will know that I am the Lord. Over 70 times in 48 chapters, He says that. And so the greatness of God and the glory of God is the hero and the target in the book of Ezekiel. I mentioned to you that the judgment that's falling on God's people is from God's hand. Look at chapter 7 with me. Chapter 7, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, and you, O son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end is upon you. I will send my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will punish you for all your abominations. And my eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will punish you for your ways, while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord. God's saying to his people, you cannot walk and live as though I do not exist. In chapter 21, verse 5, he goes on to say, I have drawn my sword from its sheath, and it shall not be sheathed again. And God uses the people of Babylon to bring this punishment about. Chapter 21, verses 22, or 21 and 22. The king of Babylon was really big on divination, and he was coming to crush Jerusalem, and he came to a fork in the road, and he could go to Jerusalem or to another city. They were about the same distance apart, or the same distance from there. And so he did a little divination action there. And chapter 21, verses 21 and 22 tell us, the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way. And just pause, this is before this happens, okay? He's not reporting, he's prophesying. So the king is standing there at the head of two ways to use divination. He shakes the arrows. He consults the teraphim. He looks at the liver. Into his right hand comes the divination for Jerusalem. To set battering rams, to open the mouth with murder. To lift up the voice with shouting, and to set battering rams against the gates. To cast up mounds, to build siege towers. And so it's saying this divination by which the king chose to go to Jerusalem is there by God's hand. Reminds you of Proverbs when it says that the lot is cast, the Lord determines the outcome. And so we see this the majesty and the glory of God being presented. And it's calling us to either find great comfort in that or great fear. Because if you feel like you're a person who can jettison the rule of God and the reign of God over your life, you need to understand that that's impossible. God is the God of all people and all things. And the book of Ezekiel will show us how he ruled over his people and told them, you cannot live as if I do not exist. Here comes the consequences. You're going to know that I'm the Lord. And then he spins from chapters like 33 over to 39, he brings justice on the people who have hurt Jerusalem. And he says, you may try to live as though pagans can live apart from God, but you can't either. I'm going to bring consequences for your ill treatment of others. And so all people are under God's rule and reign all across the globe. And you can't jettison that. But if you're walking with the Lord and you're looking to Christ and you want to obey Him, and yet sometimes your life feels chaotic and like it's falling apart, you can find comfort in the rule and the reign of God. He has purposes working themselves out for you. And I've already talked about that a good bit earlier, so I won't do it again. And I wanted to show you another thing quickly that I'll forget to do if I don't do it now. Another way that God's hand is seen in this book is the way that the exiles are dealt with. The Assyrians took the 10 tribes and the people in the northern kingdom, and they scattered them and mixed them. Their goal as a people was to blot out the ethnicity of a people. The Babylonians, on the other hand, took the best of the people they were dealing with and brought them home. And they let them live in relative peace. They let them preserve their ethnicity. They allowed them to continue on in prosperity for the prosperity of their own city. Their idea was, if we just take the best and the brightest from all the people that we conquer, there won't be anybody left out there to lead them to rise up against us. And we'll get the benefit of all the goodness of these people that we bring into our place. That's a big deal, because how is God going to preserve the promise that from the line of Abraham will come a seed to be the blessing to all the earth? If the ethnicity of the people, if the line of the people is destroyed and mixed up and you can't trace yourself back to Abraham anymore, how are you going to know that the seed came from him? And so God, in his providence, had a people taken into exile by those who let them maintain their ethnicity so that the line could be drawn from Christ all the way back. And we can see that he is the promised seed, the Redeemer who has promised to redeem the world. And so in all of those things, we see the design and the purposes and the work of God, even in the way that they're exiled and the captors that take them. So friends, you may be guilty of sinning against the beauty and the goodness of God, but his power is sufficient. It's made glorious in the transformation and restoration of sinners like you and me. And then finally, the third theme that we find in the book of Ezekiel is the hope of God's restoring purposes. When Jerusalem fell, the Davidic house was cut off. The temple was torn to the ground. The nation was exiled from the land. Daniel Block says the spiritual fallout was more difficult to deal with than the physical. There was a tendency for those people to have an almost pagan sense when it came to the presence of God. Where was God for them? In the temple. That's where worship happened. That's where the sacrifices were made. That's where they interacted with God. That's where the priests went to God on their behalf. So everything was about the temple. And when they were taken away from the temple, that was bad. And they would sing songs like this in Psalm 137, verses 1 through 4. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing one of the songs of Zion. But how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign place? How do we sing when we're separated from him? Their sense was that God had forsaken them, that he wasn't with them any longer, that they couldn't worship, that they couldn't be in his presence. Ezekiel's ministry begins with this vision of God in chapter 1. And I want you to turn back over with me to chapter 1. We're not going to read the whole chapter. And don't despair, I'm getting almost finished. Okay? You're doing great. Next week, we'll look at this vision in chapter 1 and think about what's going on there. But Ezekiel tells us what's going on. It's an appearance of the glory of the Lord. Look at the last part of verse 28 in chapter 1. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard the voice of one speaking. Friends, do you hear what's happening here? God is saying to Ezekiel, I am with you. I'm here. I'm present. I'm speaking to you. You're not forsaken. You're not separated from me. You're not unable to worship. And so from the beginning to the end, a message, a theme of the glory and the greatness of God is that he is God who comes near and reveals himself to us. Turn over to chapter 43 with me. I think it's in chapter 10, God's glory departs from the temple because of the sinfulness and the abominations of the worship that's going on there. And he's not going to be near his people. But in chapter 43, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. And these are things that are looking to the future. Then he led me to a gate, the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters. And the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city. And just like the vision that I had seen by the Kibar Canal. And I fell on my face. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple. And he said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever." So the promise that's being set before Ezekiel and before you today is that God is designing a place, and he's bringing us to a place after he has dealt with the sin that separates us from him in Christ. He brings us to a place that is forever to prevent the circumstances that brought them to the former departure of God from the temple. God promises to transform his people. He promises a shepherd. The wicked shepherds that he talks about in the book of Ezekiel will be replaced by one good shepherd, the new David, by whom God will restore justice for all in Ezekiel 34. He's going to unite himself to all God's people and bring them together from the north and the south. Those who had been scattered are brought back, 37 15 to 28. More than this, God's going to give them a new heart and pour out his Spirit on them in Ezekiel 37. The very land in which they live is going to be transformed according to chapter 36, verses 11 and 35. The enemies of God's people will never be stirred up against them again. God will fight on their behalf. Judah is promised to return to Eden, but it's an Eden that is better than ever. In chapters 40 to 48, there's that detailed description of the temple I mentioned. And it is an already not yet kind of picture. And without going into a lot of detail, the promised temple points to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The hope that's presented is not a return to the past so that they can try to do something better. The hope is for the person and work of Christ, who in himself brings us to the place that God has called us to be. And some of the descriptions defy imagination, but this much is clear. It's a real place and it's being prepared for us. So all that is broken and unjust and sorrowful and wicked will be done away with, and the beauty and the perfection of that place is bound up in the name of the city. Turn over to the end of the book, to chapter 48. I almost missed this the first time I read it, because the previous chapters are just almost mind-numbing in their detail of descriptions of distances and size of walls and thickness and doors and all that stuff. Listen to the last line of this book. "And the name of the city from that time on shall be, the Lord is there." Friends, we are guilty of sinning against the beauty and the glory of God, and because of our sin should be separated from him for all eternity. And yet, his power is made glorious in the transformation and reformation of sinners just like you and me. He is a faithful God who keeps his people and gives us the forever kingdom. And best of all, much more than giving us the kingdom, he gives us himself. Let's pray. Father, so much to contemplate and think about as we try to take in a big scope of a large book of the Scriptures. I pray that you would drive home in each heart that which we need for this day. And I pray that we would feel the weight of our sin, our unfaithfulness, our pride, our idolatry. That there would be a sense of hopelessness in ourselves. A sense that we just can never seem to get it right. So that we might throw all of our hope and find all of our satisfaction and every confidence in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is at work indeed transforming us. When we think about the ways this week that we have followed you, we have opened your word, we have prayed, we have looked to you in trust and faith, maybe that just in little bits and ways, those are evidences of your powerful, glorious, transforming work in our lives. And we praise you and thank you for it. Help us have no hope in our own selves and every hope in you. You are at work. You are a great and glorious God, full of power, who has done everything necessary to rescue a hopeless people and to give us every hope that you will gather us to yourself one day in your very presence. And we thank you for giving tastes of that now through the means of grace by the power of your Spirit. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.